Welcome to all who are in Karatz for our morning service and to those who will be listening later on to the recording of this service. The following are the announcements. We are pleased to have the Reverend Joel Lockridge, our interim moderator, with us today to lead our morning service. Our prayer meeting this evening will be at 7:10, followed by our evening service at 7:30, which will be led by the Reverend Malcolm Ball. Flyers for ministering for the Master and summer camps prayer letters are on the table in the vestibule. And there is also flyers regarding the Clonmanis summer Bible readings. On Tuesday, the 4th, Wednesday the 5th, and Thursday the 6th of July in Clonmanis Church Hall, the speaker will be the Reverend Philip Moffat, and the theme is The Lord Reigns, Songs for the King. Tomorrow evening, the Board of Deacons will meet in the session room at 8 o'clock. The midweek prayer meeting on Tuesday evening will be in the session room, and that meeting will be led by William. The church cleaning rota for this oncoming week, Marion Hannah. Next Lord's Day, our meetings are at the normal times. The Reverend Tom McHenry is due to lead our services morning and evening. And then at the bottom of the announcement sheet and overleaf, we have the pulpit supplies arranged up until the end of July. These are all the announcements. Joel will now lead us in worship.
We're called to worship our God with these words from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. We begin this morning with singing these words, Psalm 118. And we sing the first six verses. The tune is number 113. We're called, in fact, we're commanded in the psalm to thank the Lord. Why? What have we got to be thankful for? For he is good, for his love never ends. We're to thank God for love that never ends. And this love is described in the rest of the verses that we are singing now. It's love that hears us in our distress when we call out. It's love that answers us when we call out. It is love, verse 4, that is for us. It's love that helps us. It's love that saves us. It's love that is displayed most brightly and most clearly in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. Psalm 118, the first six verses on page 289, tune 113. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good.
If you're able, please stay standing as we pray. Lord our God, we lift our voices and give thanks to you this morning, for you are good. Your love is steadfast and never ends. It is a faithful love. It's a love that hears us when we are in distress and when we cry out to you. It's a love that answers our distressed cries. We give you thanks for love that is for us, that is on our side. We thank you for love that helps us in our time of need. We thank you for love that saves us. We thank you for this love seen so clearly in the cross as our Lord Jesus died for our sins, that all who hide themselves in you rather than trust in man or themselves might be saved and delivered. And even as we sang the closing verse, we get a hint of what this love endured for us, surrounded by the nations and hounded and harried and hated. And we confess and acknowledge that we were part of that vast crowd of nations, all mankind, that set their hearts against your King, the Lord Jesus, that expressed itself in putting him to death. And we acknowledge that we too would have raised our voices with theirs and shouted, "Away with this man, crucify him." We acknowledge our rebellion against your King. And we come pleading for mercy, and with the promise of this psalm, that you will hear those who cry in distress and that you will deliver those who look to you and trust in you. It is better to trust and hide ourselves in you than to rely and trust on men and even the great men and princes and rulers and powerful people of this world. And so, Father, we gather in prayer and worship this morning, and we ask that as we do so, our hearts within us would be lifted up with lively thoughts about what you have done and are doing for us. And we long that you would get a great name for yourself, get glory for yourself among your people, and as sinners return to you. We ask that as we worship, we would be lifted up above all the frowns and the flatteries of this life, and that we would taste something of heavenly joy and glory, entering into the eternal world, the things that are unseen. And may we give ourselves to you fully and completely to be yours forever. We gather and we place all of our concerns, spoken and unspoken, known and unknown, in your hands. And we long to be entirely at your disposal. We've no will or interest of our own other than your will be done. We gather to pray and to pray for friends and family, for ministers, for sinners, for the church, for your kingdom to come. We're full of hopes, and we ask, Lord, that you would hear and answer us as a father hears the pleas of his children. Help us, Lord, to be all in prayer and to be always praying, beginning and renewed today as we worship together. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus and for his name's sake. Amen. Let's read together from God's word and 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 4 down to verse 10. In Clochmills at the moment, we are working our way through this letter that Peter wrote to the church. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 2, and I was struck then, that was just the Lord's day that David made his answer known to the call. I was struck then, and as I met with the elders the following Tuesday night, of how appropriate and fitting this passage is for us and for you at this point in your church's life. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 4. Coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious," or perhaps better put, "Therefore, to you who believe, there is honor. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." So reads God's word. Well, I want to take a few moments this morning and to speak to you as a vacant congregation and as your interim moderator. This is a new season of life for you here in Kilrats and a new season of ministry as a church. I think it's fair to say a season that neither of us wanted to find ourselves in, though that's not to give the sense that I'm reluctant to be here. I'm a willing servant of the presbytery and a willing servant of you people here in Kilrats, for whom I personally have so much affection and affinity, and we as a congregation in Clochmills have such affection and affinity too. We also owe you one, because you lent us David as your interim moderator, as our interim moderator before I came. It's not a season that you wanted to find yourselves in, and there's a certain amount of pain and even grief that goes along with that. And although that's difficult, I want to say one thing that I've said to some of you already. I think that's a good thing. The pain's a good thing. Not many ministers end an 18-year ministry where he still wants to be where he is and the congregation still want him to be there. And that's a sign of God's blessing on David and on his time here in Kilrats and the congregation here. So it's painful, but it should be a pleasing pain and something that you give thanks for. So I've been appointed by the presbytery as your interim moderator. What is an interim moderator? Well, in other churches, and particularly the local Presbyterian churches, it would be referred to as the convener of the vacancy. Same role, different titles. I'm the interim moderator. I am not a replacement minister, and I'm not the caretaker minister. My role is to, as the name suggests, to moderate the session in the absence of you having your own minister at the minute. And so I'll come and chair the session meetings and provide leadership and direction there. It also falls to me then to carry out the essential visits and to organise the supply of preachers, and also, if necessary and if wanted, to take funerals and other such services like that. I'm not a replacement for having your own minister. I can't be, and I don't want to be, for one very simple reason. There's a sense in which the congregation here, you should feel a loss at this time and over the next, we hope, short period of a vacancy. I will do my best to meet the needs such as I am able, but there should be a sense of coming to understand and, of course, appreciate even more what you have and what you want and what you look for and what you long for. So that's a little bit about the role of the interim moderator. Of course, you'll not be left without pastoral care. The elders here will, and have to commend them in the highest possible terms, have already begun to pick up some of the slack and pick up many of the responsibilities that David did. So I commend them for that, and you will be and ought to be sufficiently cared for pastorally. I mentioned that one of the things that falls to me is to organise the supply of preachers, and in God's mercy and in God's grace, I've been able to do that, and we have the announcement sheet was correct at time of going to print, but since then there's been progress, and we now have the supply arranged from now to the end of April next year. Now, obviously, there'll be a few changes due to unforeseen circumstances, but I've printed out a page of who's booked to come, and there should be, I think I did about 50 copies, there should be a copy for every family or even every individual if you want one. So take that, and then you'll be aware of who's booked in to preach over the next number of months. And you'll be enabled to pray for the men as they come as well. Very convenient to be appointed interim moderator the week before synod, when I could chase and hound men and not take no for an answer. I've been able to get all but four of our current ministers, and some of those I just need to follow up on. They didn't have their diary, or they needed to check some dates before that. I'm also waiting to hear from the Irish men who are over in Scotland at the minute, Peter and the two Stephens. So hopefully we'll have them penciled in at some stage in the future as well. So a copy of this for everybody. I mentioned that the last week was our synod as well. I did have a report of synod, but my printer failed last night. This morning ran out of ink or toner. So what I'll try to do is share that on the WhatsApp group later this afternoon, and you can read that on your Sunday afternoon. And also I'll have printed copies sent along next week. Malcolm Ball, who's preaching tonight, I think is going to give a short 5-minute update on what happened at Synod, so you hear then as well. But I just wanted to share one thing that was, I think, for me, the highlight of Synod. Well, there are many highlights, but one for me, and particularly relevant to the congregation here. Malcolm Ball spoke, as we discussed the committee that looks after ministers' pensions and widows, he spoke of a visit he had to Robert Hannah in his nursing home a number of weeks ago. And he reported, and some of you maybe already know this, that Robert was in fine form, and not just did Malcolm minister to Robert, but Robert ministered to him. And he said that Robert has started up a worship service on the Lord's Day in the nursing home, and there's time of singing, and he brings a short message. That didn't surprise me when I heard it, but it hugely encouraged me. And that was one of the highlights of Synod this year. Let's sing together again, and then we'll come and pray for some of these matters. We're singing our way through Psalm 118 today, and we sing now from verse 7 to verse 12. And as we finished the last singing, hope you noted, there was a slight change in tone that began to speak of trouble and difficulty. This is a song of God's victory for his man. Verse 7, God's man speaks about, they swarmed around me like bees and like thorns that flare up. They're put out. I'll cut them off in our Lord's holy name. You pushed me hard to make me fall. The Lord then gave me help. The Lord, my strength is and my song. The Lord, he did save me. This is not a season that we want to be in as a church. There may be difficulties that come alongside it. There will be certain difficulties that come from not having your own minister. But here we have a song telling us how God deals with us in difficulty and hardship. Sometimes he pushes us hard, as if almost to make us fall, but then we're given help. The Lord is your strength as a congregation. the Lord will save you. And ultimately, this is a song, as we'll see as we sing through, of the Lord Jesus. He sang it before his death. And just think of him singing some of these words. They swarmed around me like bees. Here's his opponents gathering. Verse 11, singing this the night before he died. I will not die, but live and show the Lord's great works to save. The Lord severely chastened me, but not to death me gave. In faith, understanding and believing that he would be resurrected. Verse 12, now open up to me the gates of righteousness, and so I will give thanks to the Lord, as through them I will go. Psalm 118 from verse 7 to 12, tune 179. Let's stand and worship together. Please stay standing as we pray again. Father, in your sovereign wisdom, you sometimes push us hard and make us pass through difficult ways. But we thank you that you are a God who gives help right then, at that moment when we are pushed hard almost to the point of falling. You are our strength and our song. You are our Saviour. And so it's our prayer that this congregation would, in the days ahead, in the days of vacancy, in days that will have certain difficulties and days that may have unforeseen difficulties, may they know that you're the God who then, at the time of seeming difficulty and seeming dryness and sometimes even seeming abandonment, you're the God who gives help then, that you're the God who is our strength and our song. Be their strength and their song in these days. And so that may it be that here in this place where just, righteous, made righteous men and women gather, there will be the sound of joy and victory, celebrating that the right hand of the Lord has worked mightily in all of the difficulties, in the lack of a minister, in the pastoral issues that will be faced. Whatever else may come, may they see and know that your right hand will work mightily. Lord, we pray that in time you would provide a minister of your choosing for this congregation. May you guide them as one people to that person over the months ahead. We pray for all those who will have particular responsibilities in the congregation during the vacancy, and for those who will be picking up new responsibilities. Give them the grace that they need. Thank you for the display of willing servant hearts already. But we pray especially for the elders and the deacons and all else who serve in various ways. May they know your grace sufficient for all things. We pray for David and Jennifer and their family at this time of, first of all, holiday and then change. It's clear, Lord, that they are leaving behind part of their heart here in Kilrats. And we ask, Father, that you would bind up the broken hearts as you have promised. And we pray that you would give them a time of rest and refreshment on holiday now, and then over the summer months in the period of transition, refresh and restore, particularly David, in his own heart and soul and ministry, and make him ready for the days ahead. Take care of all the practical arrangements that need to be taken care of. We pray for the various needs within the congregation here. We ask, Lord, that in the midst of difficulty, as they feel chastened by you, may they know that you do not give your people over to death. We pray, Lord, for those who are poorly and unable to be here. We ask that you would come close and bless them with a sense of your presence and comfort. We pray for those who have struggles in their minds and hearts, darkness and distress and doubts and fears. We pray that you come close and minister comfort to them as well. May they find that you are their strength and their song, and that you are their saviour. As we all come under the sound of your word in a few moments, we ask that we would hear you to be our strength, our song, and our saviour. May we leave here declaring your great works to save us, your great work through Jesus Christ. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Well, let's worship God now with our tithes and our offerings. Let's turn together now to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 4 to verse 10. Our theme this morning is God's building project. No interim moderator wants to turn up on his first day and find the church to be a building site, but I have. And every interim moderator who turns up finds a building site. Every minister finds a building site at the church they come to. Every person finds a building site. Week after week, we find ourselves on a building site. The church is God's building site. Listen to verse 4. Coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is like a house that's being built. It's a work in progress. The people in the church are like individual bricks being brought together and built together into not simply a house, but a house for God. A temple or a palace, a house that's fit for a king, fit for a God. Built into a home, a house for God. Like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, the church is God's building project. Peter, in these verses, uses this picture to help us think clearly about the church. What it is, what's it to do, and what our relationship, what our role is to be. So it's a very helpful passage to come to at the start of what we hope is a short new chapter in the life of this congregation. You have experienced a big and abrupt change as a congregation. The future is unclear. But these things in this passage are true and unchanging. They are always true. So let's think about Kilrats as God's building project. And the first thing I want us to think about is to see that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the building project. Picture in your imaginations a vast building project in the ancient world. Something like Solomon building the temple, as we're told in the Bible, or the pharaohs building the pyramids in Egypt. And the building area has been cleared and leveled, a vast level area ready to go. Where do you start? Where's your baseline? You need some sort of initial reference point to begin at. And so a huge square chiseled stone is brought in, rolled, dragged in on rollers. Time and care has been taken in preparing this stone. It's been particularly chosen for its grain and the way it's been made. It's been chiseled. Its measurements are precise. And it will be set down with great precision and exact measurement. And in the case of the pyramids, at least, lined up very carefully with the constellations in the sky. And this stone will be carefully, deliberately, precisely placed where the corner will be. It's the cornerstone. And the line, the angle of all the other walls will be determined by this. The levels of other stones will be determined by this. It is the most important stone. Everything else takes its reference from it. That's the image that Peter uses about God's building project. Verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. This is the image that Peter uses. And he's wanting us to think and picture particularly the temple. Verse 6, we're told that this stone is laid in Zion. That was the location of the Jewish temple. Peter's quoting Isaiah 28, where it is God who's speaking. And God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. God is building a temple. This is his building project. He's building a temple, the symbol of God's presence with mankind, where God and man come together, meet together, where they worship and have fellowship with the living God, where God's glory dwells among them. It's God's earthly home. Just like the castle or the palace at Hillsborough is the king's Northern Irish home. The temple in Jerusalem was God's earthly home, insofar as anywhere can be considered his home. And Peter tells us that God is building a new home, a new dwelling place to replace Jerusalem and Zion Hill. Because Jerusalem and that glorious temple there, beautiful as it was inadequate and imperfect. It wasn't actually fit for purpose. One of the problems with it was that it was just physical. And so, as happened over history, it was at times ransacked and destroyed. And what did that say about God's glory? More seriously, it could be defiled by sin, and it had been corrupted by sin. So God is laying a new stone, a new building project, a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, spiritual dwelling. This is his building project. So what about the most important stone in this building project, the cornerstone? We're told in verse 4, there is one. It is chosen and precious. Verse 6, again, chosen or elect and precious. And in verse 4, we're told that it is a him. It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the most important part. He's the reference point. He is the one that determines everything else in this building. We're told he's a living stone. He's no mere lump of granite or marble. He's living, breathing, speaking, listening, and acting. He's a living stone. He was dead, but now he's living. He's risen from the grave, and he lives like no one else lives. Resurrection life. Jesus Christ is the living cornerstone. We're told in verse 4 that this living stone was rejected by men. He came to his people. He claimed to be the true temple, the true dwelling place of God with men. But they wanted a different cornerstone. They cast him aside. They discarded him like a block that's looked down and thought, well, that's not fit for purpose. Get rid of it. They put him in a scrap heap. They cast him outside the city. They put him to death and they said, well, if that's what it looks like for God to come and dwell with man, we want something else. Rejected by men. Rejected in Peter's day, in the place and to the place where Peter's writing. The Jews were still unbelieving. The Christians were mocked, laughed at, opposed, slandered, spoken ill of. Rejected in Peter's day, and you don't need me to tell you, rejected in our day. People don't want to know him. Society doesn't want him. Society has rejected his rule. And that's the true root of all the problems in our land and in our world. Rejected by men. That's what we see. We see him rejected by men. But in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. Chosen. He's loved. He's been picked out. He's valued. He's precious. He is the beloved son, delighted in and loved. He's precious to his father. He might look rejected as he hangs on the cross, dying. But he has been chosen by God from all eternity. And is precious. The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of the entire universe. The whole cosmos is held together by him. He upholds it by his word. Everything lives and breathes and moves in him. Without him, the whole universe would come crashing down. Jesus is the cornerstone of the whole universe. And Jesus is the cornerstone of all of history. All of history is building to and flowing from his reign and rule. His life is the life that affects every other life that has been, is, or will be lived. Everybody has reference to him in some way. Everybody has dealings with him in some way. He is the cornerstone of the universe, of history, and of every single life. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And isn't that just so encouraging for you as a congregation? You had a dearly loved minister. You had an extremely capable minister. You had a thoughtful and caring minister. And now he's gone. But he was not the cornerstone of Kilrath's Reformed Presbyterian Church. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not going anywhere. from this church. So it's okay to be sad about David's departure. In fact, as I said earlier, I think it's a good thing. It's a sign of a good thing. But don't let that sadness linger, and don't be overly downcast. Your spiritual well-being and welfare doesn't depend on David Fallows or any other man. The future of this church is not at risk, because Jesus is our cornerstone and we are still built upon him. Jesus is the cornerstone of this church. As we move into the rest of the text, let's look at what Peter says. Verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." He's the cornerstone. Everybody has dealings with him, has reference to him. There are two options for how you relate to him, either with belief or unbelief, and each of those options leads to an outcome. Belief to honour and unbelief to shame. So that's what we come to look at now. So the second thing that we see today is that Jesus is the cornerstone that unbelievers stumble upon or stumble at. Jesus is the cornerstone that unbelievers stumble at. Look at the second half of verse 7. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed." If you're here today as someone who is not yet a believer, there's three things in these verses that you need to know. For all of us, there's three things that we need to understand about the world that we live in. First, if you're not yet a believer, you need to understand who Jesus really is. Our world needs to understand who Jesus really is. He is the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Rejected by the builders, like it was thrown in a rubble heap, cast outside the city and put to death on the cross, but he is the cornerstone. He rose from his grave of rejection after 3 days, and he marched into heaven like a triumphant king, and he sat down on the throne of the universe as the cornerstone of all things. And he is the most important person in all the universe. He's the one who holds it all together. He holds all life together. He holds your life together, and you need to know this. If you're not yet a believer, you need to know who he really is. And secondly, you need to know that you stumble at him. Paul quotes words from the Old Testament to make us realize the significance, what this means for us. The chief cornerstone is also a stone, verse 8, of stumbling and a rock of offense. You might have set him on the rubble pile of life, but God has set him as the chief cornerstone, and he becomes to you then a stumbling block. If you've ever visited Carrick Castle and the big keep, there is a stairway that goes around the inside the keep, and there's one step in that stairway that is slightly bigger than the others, but you wouldn't notice unless you knew it was there. And it was the trip step. So if you were being chased by an enemy up the keep, you knew it was there. You knew to lengthen your stride just a little at that point, but they didn't. And they hit the step and clipped their foot on it and stumbled forward, and you would turn around and run them through with your sword. A stone that they stumbled upon. And Peter's saying, Jesus Christ is like that trip step to the world, to you if you're not yet a believer. You either stand on him as your foundation, or you stumble at him, and the unbeliever stumbles and falls, and it's broken in to smithereens on him, like a bowl that falls to a hard kitchen floor and just everywhere. You either stand firm on him for all eternity, or you stumble on him and fall to eternal punishment. There is no neutrality about Jesus. You can't take him or leave him. You either stand on him or you stumble at him and fall to your eternal ruin. And here's the reason why there is no neutrality. The key is in the words that Peter quotes. Isaiah 8, 13 and 14 reads, "The Lord of hosts," listen carefully, "the Lord of hosts will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling." So Isaiah says that the Lord of hosts will be a stumbling step. And who does Peter say is a stumbling step? Jesus Christ. Do you see how clear and how explicit he is? Do away with any nonsense that Jesus was just a good man. The Bible is clear again and again, so that you have to be stubbornly blind to miss it. He is God himself, the Lord of hosts. And to reject him is to reject God. How can you expect God to accept you on the day of judgment when you reject him now? That's why Jesus is this stone of stumbling. You reject him and you reject God. You rebel against God. You stumble because you disobey his word, verse 8. Disobedient to the word of this cornerstone, the word of the king, the word of the one who rules all the universe, the word that you're hearing today. You stumble because you're disobedient to the word of the king. And you shudder. And this is why our communities are the way they are. That's why our nation is the way it is, our world the way it is. Is this why your life is one long unraveling disaster? You've rejected the chief cornerstone. You're stumbling on him. And if that is you, the third thing you need to know is that you're not in control. Look at the end of verse 8. To which the stumbling, they were appointed. They were appointed. Peter tells us several times of things God has appointed. He tells us that Jesus has been appointed for this pole position in the universe as the cornerstone. He tells us earlier that his people are appointed for obedience, and now he says unbelievers are appointed or destined for disobedience. Do you hear that? If you're not yet a Christian, do you hear that? You're not in control. You're not in charge. You're not autonomous. You're not the master of your own fate. Every step of your life has been appointed by God. And your eternal destiny has been appointed by God. You're like a passenger on the Titanic. And it's been appointed to hit that iceberg and go down. You're not in control. But it's not too late. There were opportunities to get off the Titanic. It called at Cherbourg and at Cork. There were opportunities to get off. There's opportunities to get off this path to disaster. All the key words in those verses are in the present tense. They're things that you're doing now. Unbelieving, stumbling, disobeying. Things that are true about you now. But they're all things that you can change. You can stop disobeying and obey. You can stop unbelieving or disbelief and believe. You can stop stumbling and you can stand by faith on Christ. Believing on him, the one who was rejected, so that we might be accepted before God. And to those who don't trust in him, Peter gives a stern, stark warning in verse 6. You will be put to shame. That's your future if you're not yet a believer. Put to shame. Eternal shame. Full of shame as you realize who you rejected. How could I be so stupid and eaten by that forever and ever? Shame at the opportunities you missed. You will think back to every time you sat in this building and heard the word of life offered, and you will be utterly ashamed of yourself for not listening. Shame at who you where and are, all that you took pride in will have been burned away, and you will see your sinful nature for what it really is, and you will be disgusted at yourself forever, haunted by this shame. We could rephrase verse 6. The one who will not believe in him will forever be put to shame. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. What do we do with that? Well, the first option is unbelief. And if that's your choice, your option, there, here's the outcome: stumbling and shame. But the second option and the second outcome is belief and standing. So thirdly today, Jesus is the cornerstone that believers stand on. Verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. In our church Bible here, a few words have been added in translation into English to clarify. That's not uncommon. Normally it's useful, but I think here it's not particularly helpful and it doesn't really clarify. We can take out the words he is, and we can translate the word precious as honour. And so the start of verse 7 would read something like this: therefore to you who believe, honour. Because there's a contrast with those who do not believe, shame. But to those who believe, honour. The believer gets the opposite of shame. The believer gets honour. And what is this honour that the one who trusts in Christ receives? Well, we go back to verse 5. It's the honour of being part of his building project, of being a house, a priesthood, a sacrifice. This is all the image of the temple. It's the honour of being part of what God is doing, building us into a spiritual house. This is our honour. This is our glory. And do you see the image he's building up? Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, and we, like living stones, are being built up around and on him. What does that mean? It means that we, the church, are the temple, the dwelling place of God with man. And Peter expands the image further. We're not just the building, we're the priests within it, a holy priesthood. We're set apart from the world to serve God, which is our highest privilege. To offer spiritual sacrifices, to bring worship, to bring ourselves. And Peter goes on building up the image. Verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but are now the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And what he's doing here, he's taking a montage of Old Testament pictures and laying them up one by one like a collage to show us what the church of Jesus Christ really is. He takes the Old Testament language of the church, of God's people, sorry, and he applies it to the church. And he's saying, you're not just the new temple. You're not just the new priesthood. You're not just the new sacrifices. You, the church, are the new people of God, full stop, the new Israel. That's what we are here today. That's what Christians are across the world. We are the temple of God. We are the place where the God of all glory dwells in this earth. His earthly home. His earthly postcode. We're his priests. We have access to him. We have the privilege of serving him. We're the true Israel. We've been loved by God from all eternity. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is our honor, our privilege, our glory. And this is how important the church is. This is how important this congregation is. This is why we love the church. This is why we care for the church. This is why we are committed to the church. This is why we put up with much that is imperfect in the church. This is why we serve the church. Because we are the people of God. His temple, his priests, his people. But it's not just our honor. This is our identity as the church and as believers. This is who you are, regardless of who stands in this pulpit. This is who you are. It's interesting, I've been reading a book on habits and how to form habits and the power of habits to help us. And the first point, this is a multi-million bestseller, and the first point he makes is this: to change your habits and to change how you act then, you have to change how you think of yourself. Because what you think of yourself and who you think you are drives your behavior. Your identity determines your behavior. If you think like a slob, you will act and live like a slob. And there's truth in all that. As Andrew Collins said at the Family Day conference a few years ago, he's a psychiatrist, he said that, speaking about counseling, said, whatever the world says, Christ says better. God's truth says it better. And I think this is a case here. Again and again, and here's one place we're told that our identity, who we are, who we realize we are, who we think of ourselves to be, drives our behavior and how we act. And here's our identity, the chosen, redeemed, precious, blood-bought people of God. That's who we are. That drives what we do, how we live, how we act as a church. You see, God didn't make us all these things merely for us to enjoy. It's not just that we receive this honor and this glory. In fact, it's not even ultimately about our glory. He's made us his chosen, redeemed, precious people for his glory, that we might glorify him. Who we are drives what we do. The chosen, precious, redeemed people of God. That's who we are. What do? We glorify God. Verse 9. He did all these things, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here's your task, your mission statement as a congregation, going into this vacancy and going forward into the future. To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To show the world how great he is. All that you do as a church, this is what it's for. Public worship, your prayer meetings, your midweeks, your Sabbath school, your CY, all your service as elders and deacons and Sabbath school teachers, the presenting, the CD distributing, looking after the graveyard, the cleaning, whatever act of service it is. All your prayers for yourselves and your families and your friends, all your witness to your family and your friends and this community. This is what it is all for and what it's all about. Everything we do to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why do you exist as a church? Why did God make you all these things? Why did he give you all this honor? That you might declare his praises, that you might glorify him. And so as we finish, this is God's great building project. Jesus, the cornerstone that unbelievers stumble at and believers stand upon. But how does all this building take place? We'll look at verse 4 and then into verse 5. Coming to him, verse 4. Verse 5, you are built. How does this building take place? By coming to him. You must come to him. How do you avoid stumbling to everlasting shame. You come to him. How do you enjoy the honor that Christ has given you? Enjoy more of what he has made you. Experience more of what you are in Christ. You come to him. You come in faith and repentance. You come to worship. Publicly, like now. In families. Personally and privately. In reading the Bible to hear his voice. In prayer, bringing yourself to him. And as you come to him, you're built into him, you're built like him. And so here's the best thing that you can do to prepare for your next minister coming. Come to Christ. Whether it's for the first time in repentance and faith, or as much as possible each Lord's Day and every day in between, coming to his word and prayer, to know him and experience him and enjoy him. Because as you come to him, you're built up into a spiritual house. And we leave this morning with Christ's wonderful words of invitation from Matthew 11 and John 6. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, because anyone who comes to me, I will never turn away. Come to him. Amen. As we close, we sing the last part of Psalm 118, from verse 13 to the end, beginning on page 291, and the tune is number 148. This is a song of our Saviour. Peter's drawing on this psalm. Verse 14, the stone is made head cornerstone, which the builders cast aside, rejected, but now the head. And by him we are built into a spiritual house, block upon block of living stone founded on him. Verse 14. This is the doing of the Lord, a wonder to our eyes. We declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Psalm 118 from verse 13 to the end. Let's stand and sing. pray as we finish this morning. Lord God, it is a wonder to our eyes that the stone that the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made the chief cornerstone of all the universe, of all of history, of all of our lives. And we pray that we would not, by unbelief, stumble at him to our eternal ruin. And if there are any here today who are as yet unbelieving, may they hear the stark warning of what happens, being put to shame forever. But rather, may we stand upon him by faith. May we enjoy all the blessings and privileges we have as the chosen, redeemed, precious people of God. And may that drive all of our actions. May it cause us to individually and as families and as a church declare the praises of you who called us from darkness into light. And so our prayer is the final words of this psalm. You are my God. I'll give you thanks, my God. I will praise you. May it be that we thank you for your good and for your love lasts always. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Now receive God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.